Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you've ever had a moment in your life when you were disconnected from your parents, you might remember that that can be scary. Remember getting lost one time while at the San Diego Zoo, and it's a large place, and especially in the eyes of a little kid, it's an especially large place. And there's an irrational fear that sets in when you get lost from your parents, and that is that you're never going to find them again. If you kind of pause and think about it, you probably realize there's security and there's people that will alert your parents to finding you, but there's something about getting lost from your parents that allows this fear to settle in. Orphans who lose their parents permanently have a life that is dominated by this fear of disconnection. They are fearful for different reasons and in different ways. They're afraid that somehow what they've done has caused their disconnection, the death of their parents. And somehow, if they're not adopted, they have this sense that they deserve what has come to them. I was very struck listening to the play Annie, and it's the words that's very kind of bright but also sad stuck with me, that the orphans sing, it's a hard knock life for us, it's a hard knock life for us. Instead of treating, we get tricked. Instead of kisses, we get kicked. And it's sad in that it's a very, very bright kind of jovial song, but underneath it is this sad reality of being an orphan. There's something so wrong with children who have lost their parents. As we saw last Sunday, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They were created to reflect him, and that reflection is actually described as Adam being the child of God. But you remember the story that they choose, in a certain sense, an orphan life over the trusting, a reliant life, and they disobey the covenant of works. Eden, as that holy place, ejects them. It vomits them from the place that they were intended to enjoy as safe children in the relationship of their father. And I think we see in that the experiences of a disconnection from God. And I think one of the universal experiences also of orphans is the fear of the future, fear of what's going to happen in the future. That song from the play Annie goes on to say, empty belly life, rotten smelly life, full of sorrow life, no tomorrow life. You can actually be an orphan at any age, which might be surprising to you. It surprised me to hear my parents talk about becoming orphans. There's one author who writes for the New York Times that writes this. Why does it feel surprising to me that I am an orphan? I didn't know this when I was young, but the world is full of orphans in their 50s, their 60s, their 70s. And I think that many of them, many of us, are regularly surprised to remember and acknowledge our status. When I had my own children, I think I did realize that I'd turned into a parent and it would be one for life. But I'm not sure that I realized how very definitely I would also remain my parents' child, also for life. So I'm turning 60 and I think about being an orphan, yes, often. What's interesting about what she's saying is that what she misses in her parents is that sense of tracking with her, of knowing what the steps that she's going through and her kids are. She actually misses just getting to talk with her mom. We've had some deaths in our family and their grandparents, but we watch our parents go through a certain kind of orphanhood and a disconnection from their parents. And there's this fear that we won't ever see our family members again. Well, our passage speaks to those fears. It speaks to orphans, and it speaks to those who are under managers. Before we dive into our text, let's rehearse some of the things that we've been thinking about in the book. You remember that the concern from Paul is that the Galatians are deserting the one who called them in grace, and they're turning to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And one of the things that he's wanted to explain to them is that their justification has not come through their observance of the law, that it comes not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that status, that justification that is through faith alone, is the ground, it's the foundation for this new relationship that we're going to consider this morning. There's a connection between this legal reality that in Christ, by faith, the Galatians are completely righteous before God, and they are ushered into this new relationship. But then we asked the question a few sermons ago, why then the law? Why did God add the law? Was he changing the standard for accomplishing inheritance? Did he speak a promise to Abraham and then say, you're actually not going to accomplish the inheritance by promise? And the answer is no. A covenant added after cannot change the original covenant. An addenda, according to Paul, cannot change or modify that original covenant. So the law was added, we heard, because of transgressions. The law, as Romans speaks about, shines light on our sins. Paul even speaks about increasing the transgression. And it shows the impossibility of ever coming to Christ through law. Law is supposed to humble us. It was intended to humble Israel, to look forward to the perfection of the one who would keep the covenant perfectly, the Messiah of the future. Well, first, then, as we come to our passage, I want us to consider in Galatians 4, 1 to 7, first, the old covenant heir, both Lord and slave. Look at verse 1. It says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is, and then literally the word is kurios, or Lord of everything. So there's this tension that the old covenant people were in, it's describing, that they were both the Lord by promise of this future inheritance, and yet not enjoying the possession of anything. The way that he's describing this is that if you looked at the one who would inherit everything in a household and the slave who had no right to the inheritance, they would look the same. Externally, they would look the same. One would be the Lord who was entitled to and looking forward to this inheritance, and one would be a slave, but on the outside, they were the same. And this causes a tension in the old covenant. Abraham was promised a land, as we saw, and a people, but he never came into the inheritance of the land. He was a Lord in this sense of the whole creation in the future, but possessor of no place. So listen to Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham went out to live in a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And you might be thinking in your mind, as you know the history of Israel, well, they came into a land. What about Canaan? And as we look through that section in Hebrews, we find that Canaan was always intended as a picture of a future city, what Galatians is going to call the Jerusalem above. Their true mother was always the land of the new Canaan, the new Jerusalem above. But they were looking forward to that. They were owners in the future by faith of those things, Lord of it, as Galatians says, but possessors of nothing at all. The chapter closes, Hebrews 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's temporary, though, we're told in our text. It's a temporary time where they're both Lord and possessor of nothing, slave in the term of our passage. It's temporary until the date set by the Father. So they're in this tension and they're waiting. They're waiting for the future date when they will come into this new possession. Our confession describes the Old Testament saints as a church under age, and it comes from this passage that Israel was under managers and guardians. Think of a nanny caring for children. There's a distance between the children and the parents. There's a disconnection between children and parents in those moments where the father and mother is caring through the children through this manager. And that's the point. There was a time of administrating the covenant through this intermediary that's called a guardian, under guardians and managers. And it's temporary until the date set by his Father. And then it goes on to say, in the same way, verse 3, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This is a difficult phrase, a difficult word and concept to even translate, let alone completely understand what it's referring to. I think the best that commentators and people reading this do to explain it is that it's laws of the physical universe. It says that we also, and I think it's referring not just to the Jews, but everyone, we also were under the elementary principles of the world. We'll see in our next sermon that you, he speaks to the Gentiles, verse 8, were enslaved to those that are nature not gods. How can you turn back to the worthless elementary principles? So those who are Gentiles were under these laws of the physical universe. One commentator, Doug Moo, puts it this way. Paul wants to suggest that Gentiles under the elementary principles share with the Jews under the law the same condition of living under a religious regimen involving rules relating to material or physical realities, and that together these religious realities are all outmoded with the coming of Christ. So simply put, for us, we who were not under slave masters or guardians of the old covenant share with Israel a time before Christ's coming where there is an enslavement to rules in order to come and be reconciled to God. So the way that Romans describes that is that those who do what is written on the heart practice the works of the law which are written on their heart. There is this universal revelation of God's law. And then Doug Moo goes on to say, Paul is pulling all the stops to try to convince the Galatians not to put themselves under the law by suggesting that while quite different in basic form, the pagan religions under which the Galatians once lived, like the law, belong to a stage of religious experience that has been brought to an end in the coming of Christ. So we're on the same trajectory then, even those who are Gentiles, with those who are Jews. So underneath this first heading then, we see that the heir is both a lord of everything. The Jews were lord of everything, but not yet possessors of the promise and of the inheritance because of this time under law. But first, second, then, I want us to see that we have been redeemed from law and adopted as sons. Redeemed from law and adopted as sons. There's an expiration date to the time of slavery. The Father sets the date, and that slavery comes to an end. The inheritance is enjoyed now in a certain partial way. And the way that God does this is so surprising to Israel. God himself takes on flesh. He himself will stretch out his right hand and redeem his people. It's something that there are hints and shadows in the old covenant, but unless you see the revelation of the new, you would never see the fullness of it. We see in our passage, God, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. This is a great place to demonstrate that the Son is eternal, that before he was incarnate, the Son existed eternally because the Father sends him forth, it says. The Father sends forth the Son. And he's born like us, born of a woman, just like us. Mary went through all the gestational periods. She felt the kicking. She looked forward to the birth of Jesus. This eternal Son of God takes on flesh and enters into a life just like the life that we have, accepting sin. Why did this have to happen? Why did God have to take on flesh? Well, it's very specific. He had to come under the law. In order for those who were mastered, who were guarded under the old covenant, to ever be redeemed from what that covenant required of them, someone would have to keep the covenant. Someone would have to come under the obligations of that covenant. He is a son of a woman like us, and he's born under the same requirements as Israel, keeping the same covenant that they were required to keep. But it says that all of this, being born under the law, is to redeem those who are under the law. Redemption has to do with cost, with a debt accrued and the slavery that is attached to that debt. Imagine going to a restaurant over and over and over again, and each time that the bill comes saying, "I'll have to get you next time, I'll pay this debt later," and slowly the fear creeping in that it's going to catch up to you and you're going to have to pay the full debt that you've racked up. We as a nation have a debt at this point that is probably beyond being paid. We crossed the point in March where we hit the 21 trillion mark, and it seems like that's a debt that can be that can never be paid off. But that shadows in comparison to the debt that the law required to be paid back. Offenses against a perfect God. An accountant that never falls asleep, that completely keeps records of every single thing done against the law. But Christ was born under that law to redeem those who were choked with the inability to pay off that debt. The endless debt of law has been paid for us in Christ, the one born of a woman just like us. You might wonder sometimes if there's tension between the Father and the Son in the plan to save. Sometimes I think it might be presented like the Father is angry and wrathful and sort of not desiring what comes about in salvation, and the Son is kind of pleading to the Father that he will take this redemption price that has been paid on behalf, as if there's tension in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. But we don't find that in this section at all. Listen to Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also together with him graciously give us all things?" See, it's the Father who loves a people in the future, who sends forth the Son. It's the Father who ordains out of love to pay the penalty by giving his own Son up freely. And so there's perfect unity between Father and Son in this sending forth of the Son to be born under the law. Why did we need to be redeemed? Might be surprising to you the reason. It says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The status of being under law and under condemnation is set aside so that we can come into this new relationship. There are some, as I think about covenant, who describe the covenant, that sometimes pit a legal requirement against a relationship. They set this requirement to keep certain aspects of a covenant and the legal contract aspect of a covenant against the relationship that happens in a covenant. We see those two things right next to each other. They're absolutely connected to each other. The Son redeems you from the law so that you can enjoy this new relationship of sonship. Our confession has the chapter on justification first, and then it flows right into the chapter on adoption. Those things are interwoven. You could never enjoy the status of being a son unless the law has been dealt with. So we've said that Old Covenant people lived in a tension, but it's pretty surprising how God resolves that tension. You might anticipate when Messiah comes and he's coming to answer Israel's longings, and there have been promises in the Old Covenant that God will one day pour out his Spirit on his people, that people will come flocking into Jerusalem, the land will be restored. And when you have in the New Covenant this Son coming and dealing with what the law requires, you might expect an immediate restoration to a land and an inheritance, and that doesn't happen even in our passage. Those who were lord, those who were possessors of the inheritance, don't immediately get their inheritance. What do they get instead? Sonship. You might feel cheated by that you expected an inheritance and a land immediately, but instead you get sonship. And I think we don't understand the privilege of being God's son if we think that way. Christ, the perfect Son of God, welcomes you into his home, the home that he deserves, and says, you will be treated just like a true child. I'm going to remove the guardians, the managers. I'm going to separate. I'm going to get rid of that disconnection of God as a father and his children. I'm going to put you into this relationship of sonship. Well, if that is the way that God resolves the tension, that the one who was born under law now makes us sons, second, then third, I want us to see the implications of sonship, the implications of sonship in Christ. And it tells us in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We learn from Romans chapter 8 that this Spirit enables us to pray. So you have to ask the question, is the Spirit praying for us, or are we praying together with the Spirit? And the answer is really both. In Romans 8, it says that when we groan and we don't even have the ability to cry out anymore, the Spirit is interceding for the sons of God with groanings too deep for words. But he's teaching us to cry with confidence and boldness, Abba, Father. Christ told us in John chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I myself will come to you. And it's interesting. It's one of those mysteries of the Christian faith that Christ has to leave physically his disciples, and he has to leave us. He's at the right hand of the Father so that we can enjoy the presence of being sons by the Spirit. John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Christ is physically at the right hand of the Father, but by his Spirit, he's with us. He helps us. He enables us to enjoy the privilege of being sons with our Father. So we do pray in weakness by the Spirit, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness and enables us to pray, Abba, Father. Well, finally, I want us to think a little bit before we conclude about the fact that we don't have a spirit of fear anymore, but we have a spirit of adoption. If you think about some of the illustrations that I began with, that orphans have this tendency toward fear, and underneath that is a sense of failure and a sense that they don't deserve parents. What is being alluded to in Romans 8 when it says that we don't have a spirit of fear, but we have a spirit of freedom so that we can be enabled to cry out, Abba, Father, is that we're not under the law's condemnation. That what was being heaped up as a record of the transgressions, God undid in dealing with the law. The sense that we should be disconnected because of our disobedience of the law, the sense that we should shrink back in fear from our Father, is dealt with by this Son born under the law, born from a woman. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, dear people, your tendency is to shrink back into fear, to not realize who you are in Christ. Your tendency is not to be able to cry, Abba, Father. But even in those moments of weakness, we're told that the Spirit is interceding for us. Our tendency is to continue to think that we're under some kind of obligation to keep all of the book of the law that has been written, and to shrink back in fear and think, I don't deserve to be a child anymore. I don't deserve to come into the fellowship of the Father. How did God answer those questions? How did God give you the Spirit, not of slavery and of fear, but of sonship? He did it by sending forth his Son, as we see in our passage. He did it by turning a true son into a slave and a servant. Philippians 2 tells us that the one who enjoyed the fellowship of heaven did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took a form of humility. He took a form of a servant, and he was obedient even to death. And what was he obedient to? He was obedient to all of the stipulations that the old covenant required of Israel. He was obedient to everything written in the book of the law. And then he was cut off. And for your sins, and because of what you have done against God, the one who is the rightful Son of God came under the slavery, the condemnation, the death, that the law required. And the Spirit of life sets the Son free. And he enjoys face-to-face fellowship with the Father in heaven. And by the Spirit this morning, God ushers you into that status and that relationship of being true sons. You have no reason this morning to shrink back from God in fear, to have a spirit of slavery and of fear. You have every reason, as you look to Christ, to have boldness by his Spirit to cry out to him, Abba, Father. The Son became a slave so that slaves could become true sons. And that is the greatest privilege we have until we enter into our inheritance. Don't feel cheated when you see that the fulfillment to Israel of what they were looking forward to when the Messiah came was sonship, that he redeemed them from the law so that they could become sons and by the Spirit cry out, Abba, Father. This is your great privilege, and it makes you anticipate and prepare for that future inheritance that is being prepared for you. May we not shrink back in fear. May we not live a life dominated by the sense of our own failures and the orphan orientation toward God, but may we boldly this morning cry out to him, Abba, Father, knowing that Christ has taken our nature, paid the full penalty of our sins, and entered into the new creation, and has poured out his Spirit on us to give us that new relationship with God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you welcome us into your family. We thank you that at the fullness of time, you sent your Son, your eternal Son, into this world. We pray that these realities would sink into our hearts, that the Spirit that you've sent into our hearts, the Spirit of your Son, would continue imprinting on us boldness and confidence before you, that we would not shrink back in fear that has to do with punishment and condemnation, but would be able to pray with confidence before you. Oh Lord, we ask that those around us who don't know you, if anyone is here present and doesn't know you, would turn to Christ this morning. We ask that our family members who are disconnected from Christ, those who are true orphans from you, Father, who don't have a reason to believe that they have an inheritance with you, would turn away from their sins and come and find reconciliation to God. We are so privileged. We ask that we would be joyful in sharing this gospel with those around us, and we would delight in telling the story of the Son who was completely entitled to an inheritance, becoming a slave for us, so we might become true sons. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.